what I was thinking about last week at the end of last week of taking you back and showing you some of Israel's past and leading into the present, because I'm going to be able to do that at the introduction of chapter 5. But I do want to begin class today before we pick up in verse 12 where our study is, and just lay out again, just put this chart, because this chart really just helps me say a whole bunch real fast so that we can continue on with our study. But to say and remind you that the reason that this book, the book of Hebrews, is called Hebrews is because it's a message that's still being delivered, written to the Hebrew people. That is the nation of Israel of the past. It's Abraham who crossed the river and became known as the Hebrew people. God separated out the nation of Israel, created them out of Abraham, and he made some promises to them about a land that they're going to possess forever. And that they, that Abraham and his seed after him was going to possess the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, which implies to them eternal life. It was later on that David was promised of God that of his seed would one come who would sit on his throne forever. David's throne's not in heaven, by the way. David's throne was in Jerusalem. And one was going to come of his seed and was going to establish his throne, establish his kingdom, establish that nation forever. And that one that was going to come is the Lord Jesus Christ. The book Matthew begins, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Because Jesus Christ came to fulfill what was promised to the nation of Israel. John the Baptist, who was introducing Jesus Christ, began to baptize people, identifying them with Jesus Christ, and people was the nation of Israel, identifying them with Jesus Christ as his believing remnant. But those who really weren't the believing remnant, he warned them. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There was a pending wrath, because when you go through the history of Israel, they were under the law. God had warned them that through breaking the law, they were going to receive some cursing, and then they were going to receive some blessing. In fact, you're going to learn in the book of Hebrews that under the law, they broke what's called the Old Covenant, and God was going to establish with them a new covenant. And that's what the book of Hebrews is really about. We're just getting into that part as we get past chapter 6 and into chapter 7. We'll start seeing all of that unfold. But we say all that just so that you realize how the Bible all fits together. Jesus Christ came. Rather than making him king, they crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Israel was given another chance. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the believing remnant. And the little flock of believers there, there was a remnant believers within the nation of Israel, but then there's a rest of the nation of Israel that are in apostate. That is, they rejected Christ, they continue to reject Christ, there's a battle going on in early Acts. Peter said that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that Israel's children would prophesy, see vision, and on my servants and on my handmaidens those days I would pour out of my spirit and they shall prophesy. He goes on to say, the sun shall be darkened, the moon turned into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So that all the events all the way through are leading up to this time of wrath that's going to come, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's how the Bible is laid out. So that when we come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is just picking up with what all the program for Israel was. In this book of Hebrews, we're constantly being warned about, look back at chapter 4, or look at chapter 3, verse 1. He'll just say it real quickly for us. Wherefore, holy brethren, and that is brethren of the nation of Israel, because there's unholy brethren. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. They're talking about professing Christ, that the holy brethren are. He goes down in verse 6 and says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Jesus Christ, when he was here, kept teaching, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Salvation under the kingdom program will come with Jesus Christ, as the book Hebrews is going to say. He's going to return a second time without sin unto salvation. This kingdom that's going to be established all the way through chapter 4, there, he keeps saying there's a promise of Israel entering into Christ's rest. They didn't enter into rest when Moses led them out of Egypt, and when Joshua led them into the promised land, they never found permanent rest. when David gave them a throne and established a kingdom there in Israel, they didn't find rest because David said that there's another day that's coming, a future day in which they're going to find rest. And here we are reading the book of Hebrews. The rest is still being offered to the nation of Israel. There's Hebrews. Still being offered to the nation of Israel. And that rest will come when Jesus Christ comes back and restores this earth to what God created it to be in the very beginning before man fell. Now that tells you where we're studying. That also, I say all that so you realize there's something missing here. When we talk about all this, all the Old Testament things from Genesis to Malachi, all has to do with Israel and God fulfilling promises to Israel, but that didn't change in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ came to fulfill all that was in the law and in the prophets. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ came to minister to the nation of Israel. In Acts, as we saw in early Acts, Peter says these promises to you and to your children. And everywhere, whether we're talking about John the Baptist or we're talking about Peter, they're all looking as if wrath is ready to come. Only the wrath is that this Bible talks about, that the book of Revelation talks about, never has come. Although the book of Hebrews is written to prepare them for that, it never came. And the reason why it never came, and the reason why we're sitting here today, is that God reached down from heaven and called one whose name was Saul and made him Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles and revealed to the Apostle Paul that how by the cross of Jesus Christ God could be extra gracious to this world in a way that the prophets never said. And that today God is being merciful not just to the nation of Israel, but he's having mercy upon all. That because the cross of Jesus Christ was such a complete, perfect salvation, God can postpone the wrath to come, offer to this world what we call, what the Bible calls a day of salvation, that God would dispense and make this a dispensation of the grace of God. Rather than dispensing wrath, he's dispensing grace and allowing all people to come to understand that Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, wasn't just rejected of Israel. He allowed them to crucify him so that he could pay for the sins of the world, and that through the cross, God could give as a free gift eternal life to all who believe. And what God is doing today is not forming a nation. He's forming what the Bible calls the church, the body of Christ. And a person who believes today becomes part of the body of Christ. And when you read Paul's epistles, you not only find out how God can save us today by his grace, but how by putting us in Christ, he has given us a position in Christ in heavenly places. But this day isn't going to last forever. It's going to end. And when it ends, God is going to continue where he left off with the nation of Israel. And that's where the book of Hebrews has a future purpose to it. There were some people back here in Christ's day who were anticipating these events and preparing for them. It got interrupted with the age of grace, but that doesn't mean the book of Hebrews isn't true. It just means that the events that they were preparing for have been postponed. When this age of grace is over, then those events are gonna be fulfilled. And when they're going to be fulfilled, the book of Hebrews will be their guide and how they're going to have to endure a time of suffering before they'll experience the salvation that will come with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we've been seeing that, and that's why in the book of Hebrews, salvation is always something that they have to wait to get. It's only in the age of grace that when you believe on Jesus Christ, are you instantaneously saved the moment you believe. So much so that Paul says that when you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. But that's the age of grace. And the reason you have that is because God loves you more than he loved Israel. No, because God is dispensing grace today. And he wants people to know how gracious he can be. That's why you have it. Not that you're any better than Israel, not because he loved you more than Israel. It's because God is dispensing his grace and the cross allows him to do that. But when this grace is over, God's going to go back and finish his dealings with Israel. And when we're studying the book of Hebrews, this is what we're learning about. Now, I just show you that just so when we talk about right division, you see that. I'm going to leave that subject because when you come to Hebrews chapter 4, we've learned all about them waiting for this rest to come, and that rest is the kingdom that will come with the second coming of Jesus Christ after they go through a time of trial. But when it says, that, for instance, in verse 11, Hebrews 4:11, Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 12, when it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, it's making a reference to what it just got done saying. Ever since chapter 3 and 4, there's a plea, an exhortation for the Hebrew people to believe and not to provoke God during this time of Christ's absence. A time to believe and to hold their confidence steadfast unto the end. Not a time to gripe and complain. Where is he? How come he didn't come back? Where's the kingdom? Not to provoke God to anger. The ones that they're not to fall under an example of unbelief. The example of Israel in the wilderness who fell under unbelief. And the reason that they're to not to follow that example is because God's word is quick and powerful. There is a statement here concerning the power of God's word. And the power of God's word is that what God said, God will do. And so there's an exhortation not to fall in unbelief just because they're going to go through a time of trial and tribulation, just because they don't see Christ coming back yet. Don't fall in unbelief because God's word will always prevail. God's word will always stand true. They're being exhorted to stand in faith, and for God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. When it says for God's word, one of the things for the word of God, I asked you last week is to think about for this week why that verse begins with the word for. Now, some of the things that when we go verse by verse, it allows you to do this. It you begin to hang on every word and realize there's progressive thought, and for brings you to a conclusive thought. I've said for a long time that it became a real blessing to me when I understood why Ephesians 2:8-9 begins with the word for. As a young kid growing up in church, we always memorized Ephesians 2:8-9. So I did. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Never did I ever stop and ask myself, why does the word verse begin with for? Well, if you look at Ephesians 2 and look at verses 6 and 7, don't do it now, it's not our study. But there it talks about how God, speaking about in His grace and in His kindness, how God has raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. In other words, God has, in His grace, saved us and seated us in Christ in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. For that reason, God is saving us today by grace, through faith, and not of yourself, not by your works, but a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Because if you got to heaven and got seated up there in heavenly places because of your good works, because of something that you did, then when you get up there and the angels come by and see you, you can brag about all your wonderful goodness. But God has put you up there to show the exceeding riches of His grace. And therefore, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by God's grace. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So when the angels get up there and look at you and see you and say, why in the world are you here? You can say, this is the exceeding riches of God's grace. I deserve hell. But I'm up here as an example of the exceeding riches of God's grace. Now, isn't that a blessing that when you put that together? But that's why Ephesians 2:8-9 begins with the word for. Well, the same thing here is there's a reason that verse 12 is starting out with the word for. And this one wasn't as apparent to me. I'm looking at Hebrews 4, and I'm understanding the arguments about believing and unbelieving, but then all of a sudden, for the word of God is quick and powerful. And I couldn't quite get it, and that's because there is a thread that's just been running all the way through Hebrews that is extremely apparent, but sometimes you almost need to go back and plug it back into your mind. Here are some of the things about God's word that's already been talked about up to this point. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. I'm going to go backwards to show it to you. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. He's been talking about there's this rest, this opportunity of entering into this kingdom where the world is going to be brought back to the Garden of Eden. And he's telling us this, but the reason he's telling us that that rest remains is because of 4 verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. Now, you tell me, what does it mean, saying in David? What does he mean by that statement? Psalm. He's quoting Psalms 95. And so he's referring back. He says, there is a, we can enter into this rest because God's Word said, let's just put it that way so you get the understanding. Because God's Word said, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. What the writer of Hebrews is declaring is that what David said back here, that the rest hasn't come yet, but it's still available because Moses didn't bring it to you, and Joshua didn't bring it to you, and I certainly didn't bring it to you, but there is one who's going to bring it to you, and the book of Hebrews is saying it's still available to you if you will hear His voice. Whose voice? The Word of God. The Word of God. Now, you can say that's God's Word. You can say that's the voice of Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. But the cry here has been, hey, listen, don't harden your hearts like Israel did. Listen, this is still available to you. Don't harden your hearts. Listen to what God's Word said. So there's been a cry here to listen for the what the Lord has offered. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 3. You just keep going backwards. It says, For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Remember when we studied that verse that he's taking the positive approach to the Old Testament verse that says, if you don't believe, you will not enter into rest. But he's now using it in verse 3 the opposite way. If you'll listen to what that verse is saying, that verse is saying, if you'll believe, you will absolutely enter into rest. If you will believe what? The offer that God is making. That offer back up in verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, being not mixed with faith in them that heard it. What was offered about to Israel in the Old Testament is being offered to the Israel of that day about that kingdom and that hope and that promise that's coming to them. And that gospel of the kingdom is preached to them, only it didn't profit them. They didn't hear God's word, and therefore they're not going to profit by God's word. But if we'll hear it, there's a profit to it. Chapter 3, verse 1, we just read it a second ago. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In that verse, there's a subtle statement there. Heavenly calling. Who's now speaking from heaven to the nation of Israel? Well, that's what happened when the Holy Spirit, Christ said in His earthly ministry, I have many more things to tell you, but you can't receive them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He's going to guide you into all truth. The things that they're learning now, the things that are coming about since Christ ascended into heaven, is the heavenly calling. Christ is now calling them from heaven through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why He says, consider the, what does He call Christ? Apostle, the one with our message. Their apostle is Jesus Christ now speaking from heaven. And so there's all the way through Hebrews, there's been these references to God speaking to them, but they better listen because God's word is quick and powerful. If they believe it, it'll do everything He promised. And if they don't believe it, it'll still do everything it promised. Because He swore in His wrath, if they don't believe, they will not enter into His rest. And if they believe, they will enter into rest. God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Got two sides to it, doesn't it? It'll cut both ways. And He's been warning this all along. Go back all the way back to chapter 2. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Jesus Christ began to preach and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it was at hand before there was a knowledge of an interruption of an age of grace. This is only a one-year period of time. Jesus Christ ministered 3.5 years. This is 7 years. 7, 8, and whatever year He said that in, the kingdom is as close to 8 years away. Jesus Christ is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This verse says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that the Lord began to speak about? You can't escape if you neglect to hear what Jesus Christ was preaching, is the implication. God's word is quick and powerful. In chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You better take the truths that Jesus Christ taught and give it the most earnest heed. That is, sometimes you listen when, so they used to have that commercial when some E.F. Hutton speaks or whatever it is, everybody stops and listens. Well, this verse is saying that we better give the most earnest heed to what Christ taught, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so it's talking about listening to Christ. That takes us all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundries times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. I see so clearly in that verse, and I don't know if you see it yet. Verse 1 is speaking about the Old Testament. Verse 2 is speaking about the New Testament. It's not just talking about Jesus Christ taught while he walked the earth, because he didn't finish teaching. There is a heavenly calling of Christ as well. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The whole New Testament is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's been a warning all the way through Hebrews about listening and not letting it slip and holding on to what the things that Christ said. And if you'll listen and believe what Christ said, there is a kingdom rest for you. And if you don't, God's word says you will not enter into his rest. So after making all those statements, you come to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and it says, for, that's why it says for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So with that in mind, that the listening to what it has to say, God's word is quick and it's powerful. Quick and powerful, quick is a word that means that it's life, life-giving. That quicken means to be made alive. And God's word is quick, not in the sense of speed, but in the sense that it's able to produce life. It's quick and it's powerful. God's word is powerful enough to take those who are dead in trespasses and sins and quicken you and give you life, impart to you spiritual life. In fact, when you talk about the power, let me first take you and show you some negative things. Come back to John chapter 12. Here's how Christ talked about the things that he was teaching while he was on the earth. John chapter 12, the book of John. Someone reminded me that one time I was talking in 1 John and someone couldn't find it. There is, just before the book of Revelation, real short books called 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That we're in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the other ones, we call them by their name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. When we just say John, we're talking about the Gospel of John that follows Luke. Yeah, Luke. John chapter 12, verse 44. It says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth on him, Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He says, when he was walking the earth, he's not there to judge him and condemn him. He says, but there's one that's going to stand and judge him in the last day. And that is the word that he spoke. It's going to judge him in the last day. You reject his word, there's damnation. You believe his word, there's life. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Christ just speaks it, and you reject it, you're damned. You believe it, there's life. You just can't fight. God's word is powerful. You don't dare go up against it. No one has ever defeated it. Paul said in the 2 Corinthians, we can do nothing against the truth. All these people who think that God's word is not important, to think that God's word can be just neglected, rejected, whatever it might be, to think it's not important to listen to, or think that they are in their own egotistical boldness to say that they can just say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. What God's word says will be true. Those who have believed on Christ will have life. Those who have rejected Christ will be damned. And what you say about something doesn't mean anything because your word's not quick and powerful. God's word is quick and powerful. It'll go out and it'll do what God sent it out to do, and you can contradict it all you want, but at the end, God will win. There's a verse that when I couldn't understand this for a long time. Look at 1 Corinthians, I bet you it's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. You know, I'm not going to get into the King James issue and all of that as we talk about this, but you know, you don't have to go very far to realize this, that if God's word is that powerful, you think man has destroyed God's word through the ages so that today you don't know what God's word is, and you got to have theologians come along and be able to dig up manuscripts and tell you what they think God might have said? If God's word is that powerful and it's that absolute, God preserves his word. Man doesn't preserve it. It's there. Our job is believe it, not question it, not dig it up, not find it. But the only thing we have to do with God is either believe or reject. And rejecting is not going to get you anywhere. Well, you got Psalms 12. It's preserved from this generation and forever. The Lord says, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. We can talk about all those things. But just to realize what we're reading over there in Hebrews. And Hebrews is really facing a future time yet. And yet it's talking about God's word standing and being there judging. Even at the last times, at the end time, it's still there to judge. So God is going to preserve his word. 2 Corinthians, look back to chapter 2. Here it is. No, share it with us. I don't know the reference to that one. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14. It says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. God always causes us to triumph. You feel that way when you got minister? You just go out and there's a whole crowd of people and you stand up and give the gospel if you got enough guts, and you always win. Seems like you always lose. Paul is over here battling a problem with the Corinthians that isn't being straightened. It wasn't straightened up from 1 Corinthians yet. I used to look at that verse. He always causes us to triumph? Well, watch what else he says. Verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are a savor of life, of death unto death. And to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for such things? You know what? If you stand in the middle of a crowd and you stand up and give the gospel and say, if you believe it, God will give you everlasting life, and if you don't believe it, you're going to hell, they all get mad at you, you won. What you walk away, isn't what you said going to be true? Your life unto life, those who hear it and believe it unto life, you've helped them. Those who've rejected it, you warned them, they're going to be damned, and they are going to be damned. They're death unto death. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right in there, some on the life side, some on the death side. You speak God's word, you're right. You've triumphed. You've condemned the lost and you've saved the believer. You're always right. You're always triumphing because God's word is going to do what it says. And if you quote God's word, you'll be right. It doesn't mean everyone's going to believe you, and it doesn't mean they're going to applaud when you walk away, that's for sure. But you're going to, what you say, if you say God's word, it'll go in and it'll do its job. It'll condemn the lost and it'll save the believer. It does it every time. You'll always triumph. So you begin to realize things like that from these verses, and then look at ministry a little bit different rather than always thinking you got to be successful and persuade people. It's right whether you persuade people or not. All your job is to stand and preach God's word, and the first thing is you're responsible for is believing God's word. All right, back to Hebrews. Let's look a little closer at this verse. Now, these people are going to go through a real hard time. They're facing some real difficulty. They got to hold the profession of their faith firm unto the end. But it says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. So it's life-giving, and not only can it give life, it can sustain that life. It's going to be all that they're going to need to go through whatever they're going to go through. I'm thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished, perfect unto all good works. You know what? You don't need anything else either. Whatever God has called you to do, His word is able to equip you to do it. Now, we have to learn how to live under grace. And sometimes that's not so easy. You got some liberties. Only use it not as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. These people are going to go through a trial of their faith, but the word of God is quick and it's powerful. It not only can give them life, but it can give them the stability that they need to endure the thing that God has called on them to endure. And that's going to be a time of great difficulty. And you read about it in the book of Revelation. But God's word is able to do that. It's quick and it's powerful. And it says, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Talk about the book of Revelation. Hold your place. Come back to Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord comes back. Two-edged sword is a real good instrument when you're in the kind of warfare that in biblical days. Because you get in there, and if it's one of those, you know, you just run into the middle of the enemy and start swinging away and hope you hit a target. If you have a two-edged sword, then it doesn't matter which way you're swinging, forward or backwards. You're penetrating, and your people are dropping around you. The truth is going out, and you're prevailing. The Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. It says this, Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and on his vesture and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. I know something else about that sharp sword. It's got two edges. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is the Word of God, and out of his mouth comes the judgment, until he subdues this world and brings it under subjection unto himself. The Word of God, when you read it over here in Hebrews 4, there's a real close relationship. We've been talking about the Word today. If you hear His voice, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God speaking from Christ. That's the Word that's being talked about in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of Christ. And when you get down, well, let me do this for you while I'm saying this. Look at Hebrews 4, and let me read 12 and 13 together. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I thought we were talking about God's word in verse 12, and all of a sudden it's a him in verse 13. Well, there is an ear separable That's what Bob said, all right. Relationship between the written word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the inspiration of Scripture, and the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the Word personified. When he comes back, his name is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made manifest and dwelt amongst us. Jesus Christ is called the Word. And what he said is definitely the Word of God. And so you see a relationship there that you can't hardly separate what Jesus Christ said from who he is. And so his Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Then at Hebrews 4:12 gets a little bit more right down to it to explain a little bit how sharp it really is. It says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, God's Word can go in, pierce, and go right down into an area that man cannot touch. Soul and spirit. Now, man has done pretty good with soul. Got soul music and different things like that. And psychology has to do with dealing with the soul. But God's Word goes further than that. God penetrates into the unseen man and can divide asunder and separate the difference between soul and spirit. And no man can do that. This is why psychiatrists fall short of ever helping anyone with what they really need. Ephesians chapter 2, maybe you need to look here. Come here. Ephesians chapter 2 spells out our lost condition before we get saved. And you need to understand something about this. While you're turning there, let me tell you, Mr. Marshall, who was one of the founders of Grace Bible Church years ago teaching a Bible class, wrote a book. I can't quite remember the name of it. But the whole premise of the book is to try to prove there's no difference between the soul and the spirit. And I read this book and realized that what he's doing, he starts with a premise and then builds on something else. And if you just kind of follow his logic, what he's trying to say is 1 = 2. That's exactly what he ends up saying, 1 = 2. And you know 1 doesn't = 2. And his logic is faulty. The Bible can make a difference between soul and spirit. Because Mr. Marshall couldn't, doesn't mean there isn't a difference. And in the Old Testament, it's very hard to find a difference between soul and spirit because they're so interconnected, they're the inner being of man. But God's Word separates soul and spirit. They're different. You are a soul. God has given you a spirit of life. But even the spirit of life that you have when you're lost, when you're unsaved, when you haven't believed the gospel, look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, quick and powerful, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. When you were dead, it says, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Now follow the pattern. In the lust of our flesh. Our flesh is controlling our life. It's lusting and we're just following after it. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Your soul is the seat of your desires. Of your appetite. Starts out, you're following the flesh, and that flesh is controlling the desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind. There's your dead spirit. Your spirit before you are saved is enslaved to follow your soul, which is following your flesh, and you're living in the sinfulness of your flesh, and have absolutely no way that you can control your life, because you're spiritually dead. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, he writes to the believer, and he says to the believer, I pray that God would sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-O-L-L-Y, wholly, the whole being, your whole spirit and soul and body. See, when we get saved, God puts in us a spirit of life. And the goal of the Christian life from that point on is to no longer let the flesh dictate to the soul what it wants and then the spirit to go ahead with its mind and its thought and just surrender itself to the lust of the flesh. But the goal of the Christian life is to put God's word in your mind and let the spirit dictate to the soul and your flesh be a vehicle to serve God. That's the goal of the Christian life. You cannot do that. Religion cannot make someone serve the Lord because it doesn't even tell a person how to get saved. And so they're just imitating, trying to serve God, but they're still dead in their spirit, no relationship to God whatsoever. An unsaved man, he's dictated by whatever's on the television, whatever bottle draws him, whatever drug draws him, whatever influence draws him. He's drawn to that, and he lives his life for that purpose, and he's enslaved to it. But God's Word can go in and divide soul and spirit. It can give life to a spirit and then cause a person to be able to live a spiritual life the rest of their life. And psychiatrists who deal with the soul and your emotions and how you feel about things cannot give you the answer to controlling your own life, because you don't want your soul controlling your life either. You want God's Word controlling your life, and it starts out by first the Word of God penetrating and you getting saved, and then God using His Word then to become the guide and life of your life. We're just about out of time. Well, we are out of time. Let me just say just this short statement from Hebrews 4:12. Not only does it divide soul and spirit, but it says, and joints and marrow. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's your marrow in your bones. I'm not a doctor, but I was reading God's Word, and I'm thinking, I think I understand this. How does the blood then get out of the inside of the bone into your circulatory system? Is it somewhere in your joints that it comes? You know, Roberta? Yeah, but how does it get out of the inside of the bone? I just want to know if it comes out the joints. All right, you'll have to give me a lesson later. Okay. When you don't break it, how does it get out of the bone and into your stream? Right. Yeah, that's where they're made, right? Okay. Here's my point. Soul and spirit is the unseen part of man. Joints and marrow are the physical part of man. God's Word deals with both, the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, physical part. Then the last thing it says is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know what that means? That when you're listening to the things that you just listened to today, God's Word knows whether you're just putting thoughts in your head or God's Word means enough that it becomes an intent in your life. You intend to do something about it? In this case, do these people intend to believe that the kingdom is for them? For us, do we intend to believe that the cross is our payment for sin and God will accept us by His grace if we trust in the cross of Christ? The thought can be there, that won't save you. The Bible knows the difference between your thoughts and in your intents. It knows the difference between faith and unbelief. And you're not going to slip past God's Word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that Your Word can cut us to this degree so that we might be able to see ourselves the way You see us, and that we might really understand that there is some decisions that we need to make in life and not just think about or have a thought, not a passing whim, but Father, some real convictions in our heart about what we intend to do about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. We pray that each person here is saved, and if so, Father, we pray that Your Word will become the guide of our life, that we might live a spiritual life instead of a carnal life. Father, help us to continue to study Your Word and to rightly divide the Word of truth. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.